The second reason I came back 1 week too soon is that we're in Psalm 68 today, and most scholars and theologians would agree that in all the Psalms, this is the one that's the most confusing. It's the most difficult to interpret. It has 15 words in these 30-some verses that are only used in this, in the entire Bible, 15 words that are only used in this one chapter. They're obscure in all of Scripture and in history. There's tenses that don't seem to make sense and jive together. There are different places that we're not exactly sure what's going on. And it's really, really difficult. But with all of those things, there's one very, very clear message that David, the psalmist, wants to penetrate deep into our souls. And that's this. It celebrates that God reigns over all things. He's the one that sits on the throne. And while many theologians believe it to be very difficult, there's also many scholars who point to a very probable scenario that helps bring context to this chapter. It'll be part of our time this morning where we review this incredible story from 1 and 2 Samuel. But I want to start with the first part of Psalm 68. The author identifies himself. It says, to God of Sinai, if you remember, Sinai was the mountain that Moses took the people up to meet with God. The mountain quaked, the mountain shook, God's presence was visible on that mountain and of the sanctuary. For the music director, a psalm of David, a song. And he says these words in the first few verses. He says, may God arise and may his enemies be scattered, and may those who hate him flee from his presence. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked will perish before God. Now, I want you to pay close attention to those words because it's in those words that we have a clue to the context of which David's writing. It's honestly an almost exact quote from Numbers chapter 10 with this processional as the Ark of the Covenant is coming out. And Moses says these words. He says, then it came about when the Ark was set out that Moses says, rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Direct quote that David is quoting here. And let those who hate you flee before you. And when it came to rest, he says, return, O Lord, to the myriad of thousands of Israel. So quite possibly, there's many arguments. Many scholars believe that the processional that David is leading the ark with out of the Ark of the Covenant, David is now leading another processional like Moses was leading a processional. And he is quoting this passage from Numbers 10, and he's writing and singing the song that we have in Psalm chapter 68. David is leading this processional out of the home of Obed-Edom after the ark stayed at his house for several weeks and out of the house of Abinadab where the ark rested for 20 years. It's quite the story. I'm going to summarize it for you because it's lengthy. But it starts out in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and it ends in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're around for our time in Exodus, you remember the story that God directed his people to build something called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very beautiful piece it wouldn't be furniture, it would be an ornament piece that would represent the presence of God. And actually, it wasn't just that it represented the presence of God, it's that the presence of God rested with the Ark of the Covenant and was manifested with it. And so you can imagine the people became very attached to this thing versus the presence of God. It got them in trouble a few times when they would cling to the Ark rather than God himself. And so they would move this ark with them and allow it to guide them. They would take it into battle with them often. When they believed that the Lord was taking them into battle, they would bring the ark with them because it would bring power to their armies. The problem is they got so much accustomed to this, they believed that it was almost like a secret weapon of sorts, that it didn't matter if they sought God about the battle that they were going to go to, about the plans that they had, about the dreams and the lands that they were going into. They didn't care really what God had to say. As long as they had the ark, they were good. They believed that as long as they were carrying the ark into battle, they would prevail. Well, you can imagine God eventually decided that he was going to put an end to this. And the Israelites came up to battle with their famed rivals, the Philistines. The Philistines, if you remember, later on will be the ones who have Goliath on their side. They're chanting and taunting Israel from across the valley. It's the famous battle of David and Goliath. Well, this rivalry started long before. And in this moment, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites find themselves in battle against the Philistines, decide to carry the ark in with them after a very difficult day in battle. And we pick up here verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent and the slaughter was very great. And for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of the ark of the covenant was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas died. It describes a very, very bad day in the history of Israel. One man ran back to talk to the prophet Eli. He was the one who spoke for God at the time. If you remember, Eli was the one who brought Samuel into the temple, and God would speak to Samuel, 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 and he would run to Eli. This is Eli. And so this man runs to Eli, and he gives him some really bad news. Your two sons have perished in battle. Eli took that news. And then the second part of the news came where this man told him, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines. It so moved Eli that he fell backwards out of his chair, broke his neck, and died. His daughter-in-law was pregnant and about to give birth in a couple of months, went into premature labor because of the news. She gave birth to a son, and as she was passing, she named her son Ichabod. And here's why. It's because in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, she says, because the glory has departed from Israel. This is the scenario. Now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, and they believe because it brought power to Israel, it would also bring power to them. They were wrong. They set it up in a temple with their other idols, and strange things began to happen. Not only just in the temple, but in the entire city, people were getting sick, massive tumors all over their body. And they kept it for 9 months until they realized, we want to give this thing back. So they literally put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They strap it to two cows who have never had a yoke upon them before, give them a smack, send them in the direction of Israel, and say, have a nice day. Right, the cart gets stuck in a field because of a rock, and some Israelites look up and see the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look inside. So 50,000 men, like a massive arena full of people, decide they're going to have this ceremony where they peek inside the Ark of the Covenant. And they open the lid. You know, this is Indiana Jones style. And 50,000 men die. Israel isn't really sure what to do with the Ark of the Covenant, because it has brought so much calamity at this point. They can't really destroy it. They can't leave it. They can't let the Philistines have it back. So they put it in the house of a man named Abinadab for 20 years. Notice this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so they brought the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab after it rested there for 20 years. I'll pause to say this too. Now David's king, Saul has come and gone, and David remembers, we should do something with the Ark of the Covenant. What's funny is David knew where the Ark of the Covenant is because Abinadab is his older brother. It had rested in his older brother's house for 20 years. Can you imagine this? Like, where is that? Oh, we've got it up in the attic. Just dust it off, you know? Who knows what he did with it, but I do know what he did not do with it. He did not look inside. I'm sure of it, right? And so David decides that he's going to go and get the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. And it says this, and which was on a hill, the house of Abinadab, his brother, was on a hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark, and meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of juniper wood, with lyres, with harps, with tambourines, with kinets, and cymbals. And this is, by the way, we're not there yet. We're not to Psalm 68 yet. This is almost there, but not yet. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, a priest, reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly turned it over. So it was on this cart. It was getting really bumpy. One of the priests went to stabilize the ark, and notice what happens. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died by the ark. You might be confused. And David was also. Notice this in verse 8, and David became very angry of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, that the place had been called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how could the ark ever come to me, ever come to Jerusalem? And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David with him. So David looked aside and saw the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him in his household. So you see the scenario here. Every time we touch the ark, every time we look at the ark, now the ark seems like it brought this blessing. Now it seems like it brings this curse. And so they're moving down this road. A priest keeps it from falling on the road. He's struck dead. David's frustrated. He looks aside and says, whose house is that? Guy named Obed-Edom. If you need a name for your next child, that's it, right? Obed-Edom. And he says, stick it here. And for 3 months, the ark stays there. 3 months. Somebody brings word back to David. Maybe they text him or send him a note or something. And David realizes that the ark isn't cursed. That Obed-Edom and his family have been blessed, actually, because of the presence of the ark. And they have honored it. They've honored what God has said. And so David does a little bit of research. He goes back and sees that the instructions of the Ark of the Covenant says specifically not to put it on a cart, to put it between two poles carried by four men, Levites. So he does this, and he begins to carry it out of Obed-Edom's house. And I love this chapter of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. And so it was that when those carrying the ark, like God asked them to, marched 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened steer. I don't know what it was about 6, but David was really happy. I think by this point, David was so nervous that they walked out of the house with these poles, and it was kind of like, 1. Everybody still good? Okay. 2. In 6 steps, they say, that's far enough for us to sacrifice oxen and celebrate. To celebrate the goodness of God and to remember that he reigns, all of his instructions are very important. They're for our good, and let's sing this song. It's in that context that David writes and sings Psalm 68. That whole story comes to this point where David says, and let those who hate God flee. May God arise and his enemies be scattered. May those who hate him flee from his presence. And that's good for us, right? Because none of us who gave our morning to come and worship with all of these non-haters don't have to worry about that being applied to us. We, of course, don't hate God. We wouldn't be here if we did. But this is one of those words that's really complex. It's a Hebrew word. How we would pronounce it was sone. It has a few different meanings. It can mean to hate, to scorn, or simply to decrease in status. The way that I understand is it can actually mean all three. It can mean to hate and scorn because you have decreased someone in status. Now it takes a different meaning, doesn't it? Let those who have decreased his status flee before you. Let those who have refused to give you absolute authority in their lives flee before you. Let those who call you God but act as if they are their own God flee before you. Let those who ignore your rules, your standards, your statutes, let those who ignore them flee before you. Let those whose own desires, whose own will, whose own emotions, whose own intellect, and who have become their own gods flee before you and run to themselves. Like the Israelites who drug the ark into battle, like the Philistines who thought that they could manipulate the power of God, like God, like David who ignored God's rules and explicit instructions for the ark, we can find ourselves decreasing his status in our life constantly from the giver of life to the author of our comfort. And here's where I would ask you a question, Exchange. What's the place that you're tempted to decrease his status in your life today? In this moment, what's your circumstance? What's the circumstance where you think that your exemption allows you a way around? What's the circumstance where you feel that your life and your story demand a different way than what God says? Have you taken a title away, an authority away, of absolute authority and king when it comes to forgiving someone? Oh, God, that typically applies, and I understand, but this person did this unthinkable thing to me. What if it's where you find your identity? What is the place that you've begun to make your own rules and grant yourself temporary exceptions to the supreme authority of Scripture? What's interesting to me about these words is about the probable context is that both Israel and the Philistines, famous pagans, both suffered the consequence of the same actions. But notice what David says in response. He says this, "But the righteous will be joyful, and they will rejoice before God. Yes, they will rejoice with gladness." Those who live and abide by God's rules, by God's standards, those are the ones that will rejoice. And it doesn't mean that every circumstance in our life is pleasant and comfortable and kind and ones that we would like to repeat. I think it may mean something different entirely altogether, that even in the face of adversity, even when comfort seems like a long-forgotten friend, when trouble is in our heels, like something that we can't shake off, those are the times that the righteous can still cry out to God with joy because we rest in the presence of God. We rest knowing that his rules supersede our circumstance, that his standards go way farther. His timeline is different. His ways are different. One of my favorite stories comes from the three friends. They're famous by the names that the king gave them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel who refused to bow down to the king and his idol. If you remember, they were threatened with the fiery furnace, and I love the words that they spoke in response. They said, "We'll never bow down, king." And he gave them another chance, and he said, "No, we'll never bow down." He said, "I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace." And they said, "Well, if you do that, God will deliver us." And then they said these other words, but even if not, it's as if they had this incredible ability to rejoice at the threat of the fiery furnace. Why? Because they knew they were righteous in the sight of God. But even if not, this is where we want to be. This is where we want to stay. You cannot threaten me with anything that makes me want to step outside of the presence of God. Because this is the place that I find joy. This is the place that I find rest. And here's why. David reminds us why this is true. Verse 4, and he says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and be jubilant before him. The father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is a God in his holy dwelling. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners in prosperity. Only the rebellious live in parched lands. God, you went forth before your people, and when you marched through the desert, Selah. Stop, meditate, rest on this. And I think here's what I would push you to see and bury this deep truth in your heart, is that we command our souls to worship, not because our circumstance demands it, but because he's worthy of it. We command our souls to worship, not just because our circumstance demands it, but because he's worthy of it. You know, you don't have to sing to worship. You know this? Sorry, Jesse. You don't have to. That's a really good way. It's a way that Jesus led his disciples in. Time and time and time again. It's a way that we see the early church, the believers training themselves to bury deep truths about God deep in their hearts. And so we use songs to bury these deep truths in our hearts. We remind ourselves of things like, it's God who delivered the people out of Egypt, who went before them in the desert. It's Yahweh who's the father to the fatherless, who cares for the widows. It's him who comforts the lonely, because he's experienced it. He's experienced betrayal. He's experienced loneliness in the human standpoint. David specifically pushes us to remember that he is not far from us. And he asks us, and he pushes himself, even in this moment where he has laid the ark down, they're sacrificing this ox, and he's remembering the goodness and the faithfulness of God, though 50,000 Israelites have been slain 20 years prior because of the ark and their disobedience to God. Though Israel walked away from God because of the ark, he sits it down and he says, God, you have never left us. Though the ark has got us in massive trouble, you have never left us. You've never forsaken us. All along, you were trying to push us back towards you. And this is why we sing. This is why we sing, not just because it sounds good, though it does exchange, you're doing well. This is why we sing, because there's dark moments of life that we will need to remember and regurgitate the deep truths that we've buried way down deep. And so I would encourage you. I would encourage you that though you look at the screens and you sing along, and maybe you pick a word or a phrase of the chorus that we're singing over and over and over again. And sometimes even we need to sing it a fourth time over again because we don't remember it. Bury it in your hearts. Bury it in your hearts because it's true. And David pushes us to remember that. Stop and remember. And he says this in the verse 8, the earth quaked, the heavens dropped in the rain in the presence of God, and Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You made it plentiful, rainfall, God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. When the desert had nothing to give us, you brought it all to us. Your creatures settled in it. Your kindness provided for the poor, God. God, we brought nothing out of Egypt, and yet we came out full. Your kindness provided for the poor. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good news are a great army. Kings of armies flee. They flee from you. And she who remains at home will divide the spoils. The people both experience the power and the provision of God constantly, over and over and over again. There's massive passages all throughout Scripture that describe the goodness of God when their circumstances were not good. It says that they walked for miles, for years, and the soles of their sandals never wore out. That's a miracle from God, a gift from God, a simple thing like shoes. The people are both experienced the power and the provision of God. He's always been for them. He cared for them like this gentle shepherd. And David transitions at this point in verse 13, and he's pushing them to remember the God who comes down to them. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you're like the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with glistening gold. And when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. The mountain of Bashan is a mountain of God, and the mountain of Bashan is a mountain of many peaks. But why do you look with envy, you mountains of many peaks? At the mountain of God that has desired its dwelling, indeed, the Lord will dwell there forever. Certainly, I read this and you're like, I understand completely what's going on in this passage. I did the first time I read it. I didn't. What's happening is David's pointing to these incredible range of mountains. The most beautiful mountains in all the land that anyone can see. And he's saying, it's as if that these mountains look to Mount Zion where God rests and say, how come I can't have that? I'm more beautiful than any other mountain range in the world, and all I want is the presence of God. All I want is for God to rest on me. Even the mountains desire the presence of God. But maybe that's a question for us too. Is do you desire the presence of God? Like that. When you look at the things of the world and you look at all that you could have and all that people applaud you for and congratulate you with, do you look at the presence of God and say, it's nothing compared to what he has given me? Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you are there today like I have been there before. Where that desire, if we're honest, that desire for the Lord simply is not there. And it frustrates you. It can frustrate you when you know that you need to desire the Lord, when you even know that you should desire the Lord. And it frustrates you because, like, you know, it's just so much more appealing to get up and to scroll. Like, that's a lot easier. It's better. It's honestly more satisfying. I don't have to think about anything. Something makes me laugh. I'm not talking about or reading about the mountains of Bashan with many peaks. What are you talking about, David? But I think sometimes I've come to rest in, here's what I've come to rest in, and I believe where the Spirit works, is the desire to desire. Have you ever been there? Like, I don't desire it, but I want to. Let me encourage you with this. That's the Spirit moving in your life. That's the Spirit gently pushing you back to him when you desire to desire. Scripture says that we, none of us are capable of desiring God on our own. And so when you have this desire to desire him, start there. Start out of the box there. Do something. Make one step. Find 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Get up just a little bit earlier. Go to bed a little bit later. Find a spot in your workday where you can shut the door of your office, where you can get quiet before the Lord, when you can pray, when you can read one passage of Scripture. Start with the desire to desire. And it'll lead to this place, like David's talking about, where nothing is better, I promise. And the next section of this passage seems a bit out of place as some of these passages come and go. But still referencing the power and the authority of God, I think there's something more even. Verse 17, he says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And you've ascended on high. You've led captives, your captives. You've received gifts among people, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. The reason I find this a little confusing was... And also incredible when you lean into it, is because Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul does something very frustrating to me. When he quotes it, he says, of course this means. I'm like, Paul, yes, of course. Those were my first thoughts as well. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, when writing about the unity of the church. He says this in verse 7. He says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and he led captives and the captives and he gave gifts to the people, Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who has descended himself and who has ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Here's what Paul's saying, is that the incomprehensible God of creation became flesh so that you could know him. So that thought of desiring a far-off God doesn't have to be your reality. The desire of a personal God who knows you, who understands you, who loves you, who has been tempted in every way that you have been tempted, that's the God who has descended and then ascended. And then I love this, because this passage in verse 19 solidifies this thought, and he says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Selah. Pause. Stop. Rest on that. The God who bears our burden? That doesn't seem right. I mean, most kings cause their subjects to bear their burden, to fight their war, to pay their tax, to build their kingdom. It says this God is different. This king is altogether different, where he has come to us to bear your burden. Specifically, your burden of sin and judgment before God. He has come to bear that burden and all the others that come with it. Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God. Remember what David said at the very beginning? The righteous will shout for joy. Why? Because we don't bear the burden of our sin anymore. Because we're not separated from God anymore. Because we can have peace in the presence of God. We don't have to go into the presence of God covering our head, wondering when the next blow is going to come, when he's going to smite us. It doesn't happen that way. We can go into the presence of God with the righteousness of Christ in full confidence. We can go to him with everything in our life. Even when you don't desire him, you can go to him with that. He welcomes you in that moment and in all moments. And David continues and he says that God is a God of salvation, and the God, the Lord, being ways of escape from death, God will certainly shatter the heads of his enemies and the hairy head of the one who goes about in guilt. I feel like David's just like throwing shots out at the hairy guys at this moment. I took great offense to that. The Lord said, I will bring them back of Bashan, and I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea, so that your foot may shatter them in blood, and the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. See, David prays the Lord, God who bears believers' burdens and saves them from death, because David was convinced that God's entrance into Zion on behalf of his people would result in the complete destruction of his or her enemies. Anyone that's against God will be destroyed because of righteousness that God demands. Verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians went on after them, in the midst of the young women beating tambourines, and blessed God and the congregations. Even the Lord, you are the fountain of Israel. Benjamin, the youngest, as they are ruling them, the leaders of Judah in their company, the leaders of Zebulun in their, the leaders of Naphtali, your God has commanded your strength. So show yourself strong, God, who acted in our behalf because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the animals in the reeds and the herds of the bulls and the calves of the people, trampling the pieces of silver. He scattered the people who delight in the war. Messengers will come from Egypt. Cush will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. It's a passage that bears a lot of these words that are only given to us in this singular chapter in Psalms. Here's the big idea. that those who oppose God will be broken, and those who rest in his presence will be comforted. He's powerful, and his presence demands our attention, our reverence, our honor, and our submission. And then David gives this benediction of sorts. I feel like it, probably as they were beginning to pick the ark back up, maybe, possibly again, and go the seventh step, David says, "To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks with a voice, a mighty voice, ascribe to strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. God, you are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be to God." He wraps up this song with this benediction and this ascribing to God what he is due. Praise and honor and glory and power. To him belong all of these things. But what's amazing is that David is really celebrating in this moment where great difficulty has come before. He's celebrating in this moment. He's celebrating this right alignment with Israel and with God. And this, he's celebrating a sixth step. Think about that for example, for just a second. Six steps from here to the front row. Right. That's David's line where he says, we can go no further without a celebration. Because that's how powerful God is, and that's how much obedience he demands. This is what God demands. And David praises him for that. I think sometimes, if you're like me, my praise overflows when my circumstances align with my desires. That's when my praise just flows out. When I feel like God has finally come through on the things that I've been waiting for, when he does the things that I would have done, when he does the things that I think he should have done last week or the week before. But there's this element of praise when we don't understand everything and yet we ascribe to him the power and the glory and the majesty that he's due. I think those are the moments that God is most honored in our praise. And our worship, when though we don't understand, though we're not comfortable, though control has far left our grasp, we sing and ascribe to him the power and the glory that is due. There's an interesting songwriter by the name of Fanny Crosby. She wrote over 9,000 spiritual Christian songs. It's a lot. Fanny Crosby was blinded in both eyes at 6 weeks of age through a medical error. And what's interesting is though she was blind for her entire life, she wrote all these songs, often with incredible clarity in the ways that she describes things we would have never guessed came from someone who never really was able to see. But one of the interesting things is in many of her songs, she describes sight. Notice some of these that you're probably very familiar with. This is a handful. Blessed Assurance. You know this song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She says this, visions of rapture now burst in my sight. She wrote that. The same song, watching and waiting, looking above. What about the song, In the Cross? Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever. There's another song, "To God Be the Glory." She writes, "But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." You know, when you hear these songs, they sound different now, don't they? And so does our praise when our circumstance doesn't quite match up. And yet we still say, "Jesus, you're worthy of it all. You're worthy of my obedience, of my submission, of my desires, of my intellect, of my emotions. You get it all." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're incredibly thankful for this text, though there's so much in it that we probably don't even understand. There's enough to keep us sitting for longer contemplating your goodness, your greatness, Father, your power, your provision, your standards of righteousness, and where we fall in line and order of creation, God, prized possessions and children of God. And so, Lord, I pray for those in the room that are finding it very, very difficult to look at you and say, even in these moments, you're a good God, because their circumstances seem to tell a different story, and the enemy's speaking really loud in their ear right now. Lord, I pray that they would turn towards you. And in this moment, in this dark moment, Lord, I pray that they would bring up some of those deep buried truths that we've sung, that we've taught, that Scripture repeats over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that we would see you, one worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our submission. Lord, I pray for those in this moment that are tempted to decrease your status in some area of their life. Lord, I pray that you would woo them back to you. And let us all ascribe to you the worth and the honor that you're due. As we reflect and respond, I would invite you to respond in prayer. Maybe for you that's in your seat, maybe for you that's just, when we stand to sing, that's just taking a quick turn and finding one of our prayer partners in the back that's ready and waiting. Maybe there's an area of your life that you have decreased the status of God in. You just need somebody to pray for you, like we all have. Maybe there's just a place in your life where you need to push through and fight to honor God's standards and righteousness. Maybe you came in heavy today with something else completely different on your heart. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to open Scripture if we can and show you some reasons that we honor God's way, that we give our lives to Him. Would you consider just even for a minute praying about those things, stepping out and having someone pray with you? Lord, I pray that you would honor our obedience today. Give us courage to respond in the way that you ask. It's your name that we pray.